Welcome to the teaching ministry of North Coast Church in Vista, California. We invite you to please open your Bibles as we join Pastor Larry Osborne for today's message.
Let's pray together. Father, as always, we come and we ask you to take this time and instruct us out of your Holy Scripture so that we can be the church you've called us to become. And the individuals you've made us to be. For your honor and your glory, we ask it. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I think anybody who's honest has to admit that there has been a time or two in their life where they found themselves disappointed with God. Can you admit that? Yeah, I kind of wonder what in the world he's up to. And as we go through this series on faith for a series of weeks and then the bookend part of a prayer that applies faith in the weeks to come, today we're going to talk about those times when faith, quote, doesn't work. I remember my grandpa telling me about the summer he spent every single day praying without fail that when school started the next year, Becky would sit next to him. She didn't. He told me that's when he quit believing in prayer and believing in God. Believe it or not. Now you look at that and you go, what? Come on, you know, how's that? But in a microcosm, that's often how we are with God. We have these expectations, these ideas of what he ought to do, and when he doesn't come through, we get angry at him. Now, certainly that's kind of a silly thing Grandpa, you know, told me about, but I remember in college a friend whose mother was dying of cancer, and we gathered to pray and to just continue to see God, and we were believing her to be well and all of these sort of things, only to see her, you know what, die. Seemed like our faith didn't work. Filled us with a bunch of, where's God in the midst of this? I think of a more recent buddy whose wife took a turn towards just craziness, supposedly, quote, finding herself as she found her junior high self, and went off in a self-centered search for meaning and all kinds of things just to leave her family and her husband behind. And the prayer and the waiting on God is, man, turn this around, and it didn't work. So where is God in the midst of those things? And what good is faith, really, if it, quote, doesn't work? Well, to get us started today, I want to just kind of step back and real quickly remind us of what we've seen in the first two messages on this series already. And I'd like you to write them down so that you have kind of a framework upon which we'll build the house we're dealing with today. Faith, what we've learned so far. The first thing we've learned is simply this. The biblical faith is about trusting God enough to do what he says. It's not about being optimistic. It's not about imagining something is true. It's not about praying for rain so you carry an umbrella. It's none of that kind of stuff. Faith is simply believing God to be who he is, and that as Hebrews 11:6 we saw says, we believe that God exists and that he actually rewards those who diligently seek him. So we seek him and do what he says. That's what faith is at its core. It's all about action. We saw in James chapter 2, verse 20 through 26, that if we claim to have faith or some sort of belief and it never produces obedience or actions, it's absolutely worthless. We also saw that biblical faith isn't what rescues us, contrary to what so many people think of when the idea of faith comes. It's what guides us. That faith isn't some magic thing we throw at a problem. It's a map that we use to navigate life's problems. And as we navigate that map, the leading of the Holy Spirit, the inerrant Word of God, as we use that map, we trust God that he will eventually reward us. And so we keep on keeping on, using it as a map. There's no better verse in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5, 6, and 7, that says, "Do not trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him." And you know what? He'll turn and make your path straight. Because the way life goes, when everything's working well, I am glad to lean on God's understanding when it agrees with my understanding. But it's those points where following God seems to be, quote, not working, that I have to decide what map am I going to use to guide me. Because if I think it's just something to rescue me, I will throw a kind of faith in God's way at the problem. It doesn't work short term right away. Bingo. I take it all back. Like we like to talk about here, I take the steering wheel back into my own hands, and I head off in my own direction. The third thing we've seen about faith is what Chris brought out last week. And by the way, was that not an awesome sermon? Dude was on fire. I mean, I told him, I don't want to follow you, man. Biblical faith steps out even when filled with fear and doubt. As Chris did such a great job of showing us last week, that when he told the story of the man who says, well, to Jesus, I really believe you can, but help my unbelief. And that was enough for Jesus to do it, because he had brought the child even filled with his doubt. We saw the mustard seed, the smallest thing they could imagine. And Jesus saying, that's all you need to figuratively, as it were, move a mountain. You don't need more faith. You just need to act on the faith you have. So that's what we've learned about faith so far. But still, what about this sense when it doesn't work? What about that man bringing the child and saying, well, I believe, help my unbelief. And God says, no, I'm still not going to heal that child. What do we do then? Where do we go? How do we respond? Well, one of the most important things to grasp about faith is that, back to again, it's impossible to please God without faith. Hebrews 11:6, we must believe that he exists and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We must understand the reward he's talking about. Because so often we expect a cause and effect that is immediate. And yet the scriptures paint a completely different story. And if the enemy can get you and he can get me to see, to judge God based on the immediate cause and effect, he has us right where he wants us. I've often mentioned, a few weeks ago even, I mentioned the little EQ tests that have been done. And the idea of IQ is our intelligence, but EQ is our emotional intelligence. And it tells so much about people's ability to succeed in life. And they do these little tests with children and then follow them to see what traits in a little child end up leading to success in adult. And one of the major traits is the ability to read people, to care about people, to understand what they need rather than live in your own little bubble. But another important one is the ability to delay gratification, to see the bigger picture and not judge everything by the moment. So there's a famous marshmallow test I've mentioned before, where a researcher comes in and gives a kid a marshmallow, then steps out anywhere from 3 to 15 minutes, however the test is being done, with a promise of one more marshmallow on the short test or even more on the long test. And they tell the kid, it's your choice, one way or the other. And those kids that eat it quick don't have anywhere near the success of those who eat it over the long term. Well, that's easy to say, right? It's simple to say, okay, I'm just going to take God's marshmallows. I'll leave them there for his reward later. But it's not so easy to live, is it? In fact, trying to live it out is something, well, it's something like this.
Okay, sit in that chair. All right, here's the deal. Marshmallow for you. You can either wait, and I'll give you another one if you wait, or you can eat it now. How'd you do? Did you do good? You wanted to eat it, didn't you? Yeah. So did I tell you I'd give you another one? Okay, you need them.
Have you been there? Now, every time I've ever read about that or seen those tests or whatever, I'm always thinking this isn't just a life success test, but it's also a great window into spiritual success as well. What reward do we insist upon with our God? Let me give you a key question to ask yourself as you come face to face with those situations, and we all do. They are unavoidable. Well, God's not working things out as we expect, where faith appears to not be working. Here's the question. Do I judge God's goodness by this life or by eternity? When it comes to deciding whether God is good and whether he rewards those who diligently seek him, in my heart of hearts, am I making that judgment of yes or no based on this week or based on eternity? Based on this problem or based on the big picture? When I wonder whether or not God is good, do I look at my circumstance right now or do I turn and look at the cross? if I look at my circumstances right now as a primary indicator, I want to tell you, he might be very good to you right now, but by the time you live, if you live a very long life, you're going to have many times where you're going to decide God is not good. He is not dependable. He is not faithful. Because we live in a fallen world. But if I look at the cross, where one is dying my death for me because I have a death penalty upon myself for my treason against the Most High God, the inability to enter into the presence of a holy and a righteous God, even if I've done, quote, the best I can, in His holiness, man, I'm just gone. And Jesus stepping forward to take it? Well, then suddenly I have a whole different evaluation of His goodness and His reward. Do I judge God's goodness by this life or eternity? By my circumstances, or by the cross. Now, I want you to see a passage of Scripture. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's verse 19. It's a verse we looked at just a while back when we were finishing up our study of the book of 1 Corinthians. But I want us to see it again in light of this quote, when faith doesn't work. This is what the Bible says about God and about its promises. If only, chapter 15, verse 19, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be what? Help the boy. Pitied. We are to absolutely be pitied who? More than all men. In other words, the Bible itself says, listen, if you are following God and making your judgments on who He is and how He works and all of that based on this life only, you are an idiot. You are a fool. The rest of the world ought to look at you as one who should be most pitied for following the most absurd and most worthless of religions that has ever been. That's what the Bible says of itself. So it's always interesting to me every now and then, I mean, because really tough things happen, and we do ask these questions, but sometimes we fixate on it, and I'll be in a situation where somebody's really angry at God for not coming through or whatever, and I'll hear these words, what good has it done me to follow God? I have wasted my time. He hasn't come through like He told me He would. And I always go, time out, what did He tell you? And you know what they usually quote? They usually quote some TV preacher or something. They don't quote God, they don't quote the Scripture, or they quote one part of that out of context. I go, let me tell you what the Bible says. The Bible says if you were banking on God to come through in this life only, and that was the big marshmallow for you, you are to be pitied among all people. You see, believing in God enough to do what He says is because I believe He exists and I believe He rewards, but it's the big picture of His reward. It's not always the instant reward right now. Back to those little kids and those marshmallows. I mean, give me a break. You know, that poor guy, I mean, the one that they showed most, you know, putting it almost in his mouth, nod, and that jump when the lady came in. You know how long he waited? About 3 minutes. You know how long he thought he waited? About 3 years. Because that's how life works, isn't it? First of all, he didn't even know, is she really going to come through? Is she going to come? You know, all of that's going on there in that head, just like it goes on in ours. And that's why I keep driving home to you, when it comes to faith, use it as a map that guides you, not the magic formula that rescues you. Because when you throw the magic of faith and trust and confidence, and I'm imagining it is done, at something that doesn't get fixed, as I said earlier, the enemy has us right where he wants us. He has us believing that God made promises God never made. He did promise great reward, but very different than many of us have thought and have been taught. Now, on your note sheet, there's a section that says, two things they forgot to tell me in Sunday school. So let's take a look at these two things that somehow don't usually make it into the Sunday school lesson. Now, the first one is this. I heard a lot about faith when I was, I had the great privilege of growing up in a Christian family and going to church as a little kid and hearing about God and the Bible and all that. And what a cool foundation and some neat stuff in my life. But every time I heard about faith, it kind of left out part of the story. You see, they didn't really tell me where faith could lead me. So the first thing that gets left out of our Sunday school is where faith can lead us. And you need to know this. The promises of Scripture. The first one is sometimes faith will lead us out of hardships. That's the story we all love to hear. Those are the Bible stories they tell over and over with a little flannel graph or get into little plays and play the part and, you know, and God to the rescue and they are in a deep weeds and God comes with the weed whacker and everything is made okay. But faith also can lead us through hardship. Now, that's not the story we hope for and the story we like best, but it is a story we admire. Those are the ones out in a bookstore that sell a lot. You know, the person who just goes through hell and back and somehow they hang on to God and it all works out. And when they're all done, we admire them for that. And those are the situations many of us have been in at some point in our life. We find ourselves facing something. We go, I don't believe I could ever handle this. And somehow, with God's just-in-time delivery system, there's a strength, there's a power, there's whatever we need one day at a time. And we look back, and if we kept trusting Him enough to do what He says, we go, I cannot believe I made it through the valley of that shadow of death. How did that happen? I heard both of those in Sunday school. But here's the one no one ever told me about. Sometimes faith will lead us into hardship. It doesn't lead me around the hardship. It doesn't lead me away from the hardship. It doesn't lead me even all the way through to the other end of the hardship. It leads me spot on, direct, right into the middle of the hardship. And that's not the story we hope for. That's not the story we admire. That's the story that shocks us. Because for many of us, it doesn't fit the preconceived ideas of who God is and how we should jump to our needs and our requests instantly. I want you to see a story. They actually told me this story many, many times. They just left out a part of it. It's found in the book of Daniel. So turn in your Old Testament to Daniel and find Daniel chapter 3. Now remember, God put a table of contents in your Bible if you're new at all this stuff. So use it to find Daniel. Daniel chapter 3. And it's a story of three gentlemen in our house. They were known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were three buddies of Daniel, of famous Daniel and Lion's Den fame. They had been, when Nebuchadnezzar had marched down to capture Jerusalem, they had been kidnapped and taken back. They were very bright. They were handsome. And so the king decided to take these people and some others that he brought with him and to give them training so that someday they could serve in the royal court. Since they were foreigners, so they wouldn't mess with a harem, they were probably all castrated. So that kind of took care of that problem of, quote, rising in power as a foreigner and being around the king's harem if he was going to serve. And then at that point, they went through 3 years of education, which they studied, actually, the occult astrology practices of Babylon. Rather than fighting it and saying, oh, no, there's no way I can study this, blah, 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 they went ahead and graduated number one in their class, which set them up to say, King, this is baloney. Let us tell you about the real God. And so Daniel rose, and for about 70-something years, he actually was a very high position in Babylon and helped lead kings to turn around their hearts and hold national revivals. Well, three of his buddies are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the Babylonian names that they were given. And we pick up this story in chapter 3, and somehow Daniel's not there. He might have been off serving somewhere else or whatever it would be. But as you can imagine, when some foreigners rise up to top positions in government, some locals aren't too happy about it. Would you agree with me? So they were jealous of Daniel. That's what created his whole lion's den story. And they were jealous of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So let's kind of race through this story and see what it tells us about faith and where it can lead us. Chapter 3, verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, and he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. So this huge statue plated over with gold. Jump down to verse 4. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "This is what you are commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." I mean, I laugh at that because nowadays you see in parts of the world where repressive governments have a kind of a special holiday or a day after election, and they pay the people in that country to go and be a part of the pro-government thing or whatever it would be, and then they pretend all this is spontaneous. Nebuchadnezzar didn't do any of that. He just said, listen, dude, you play by my rules or you burn up. You decide. Why don't you pray about it? You know, and it was like just blatant out there. Well, what happens is, jump down to verse 8, at this time some astrologers or the magicians, those who were practicing the occult, which was, again, the religion and culture of Babylon, they came forward and they denounced the Jews. That would be Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Daniel, and the others that had been brought from Jerusalem. And they said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You have issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of all these instruments, that they are to fall down and worship or be thrown in the furnace. Now jump down to verse 12. There are some Jews whom you've set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. You can kind of hear that little bit of these foreigners who are doing what we should be doing. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, king. They don't serve your gods, nor do they worship the image of the gold you set up. Well, furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he gave them a little talking to. He says to them in verse 14 that I'm told that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I've set up. Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you're ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. They must have been very powerful and helpful to him to get this kind of second chance in that kind of a world. But he gives it to him. And if you don't worship it, you're going to be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. And then, now notice at the end of verse 15, then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? Woo! Can you see the Sunday school drama being set up there? Oh, this guy is kind of, you know, he's trash-talking God. So, they told me this next part, verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we're thrown in the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. And then the little recess bell rang. And then they told us what happened afterward. What happened is they refused to bow down. The king got so mad, instead of just a fiery furnace, which is all you need to kill him, he has it stoked up so it's 7 times hotter. He has soldiers tie him up, grab him. It is so hot that the soldiers that are throwing them into the furnace die from that heat. And then, as he looks in there, and he's thrown how many in, help me? 3. He says, I see 4 walking around. And one of them is like the Son of God. And he calls for them to come out, and they actually come out. Not a hair on their head is singed. Their clothes are fine. No harm, no foul. It's like, what in the world is this? So I'm pretty pumped when I hear that story. But I want you to notice what they left out. Verse 18. Let's go back to verse 17. If we're thrown in the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us. He'll rescue us from your hand, O king. But what? Even if he does not. Man, I want to tell you, I live a whole lot of my life in the even if he does not. Don't you? You see, what they taught me was because of their great confidence and their bravado, they said this, and what happened is God just says, oh man, faith, obeying me, trusting me, you think I'm going to rescue you, boom, okay, I take you out. But that's not what they said. These chapter and verse markings were done way later by monks and by scholars. The scriptures just read, you know, sentence after sentence, and their comment was, he will rescue us from your hand, O king, and even if he does not, we want you to know that we're not going to serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. So when they were gathered, they were tied up and thrown in, and suddenly they're in the middle of that fire. I know at least one of them thought, oh, crud, I'm in the wrong place. They had no clue. They were going to be rescued. They had no clue at all. Their faith led them into the furnace. But because it also led them through it and out of it, bingo, favorite Sunday school story. But help me out for a moment with your understanding of history and the rest of the Bible. How many times are people thrown into a fiery furnace and they walk out alive? Help me. 1. How about in history? How many Christian martyrs or Hebrew martyrs of Jehovah God stood up for God, refused, and therefore when the sword was cut, it didn't cut them, or they were thrown in the fire, they didn't. How many did that happen to? None as far as we know. Don't miss that. The truth of the matter is, this is a story about someone letting their faith guide them when all hell is breaking loose around them and when they're absolutely sure it's not going to work out. And it's one story in human history. The rest of us get burnt to a crisp. Every single apostle, except for John, died a martyr's death. Now, I'm not trying to thin the herd here. Well, maybe a little. But I'm trying to tell you an incredibly important truth about faith. That our cultural ideas and our little TV preachers, everybody trying to pump everybody up to be honest, optimistic, they're not honest with Scripture. God does reward. But in all history, everybody else who was thrown in that furnace woke up in the presence of the Lord, and that was their reward. You get that? It's so, so essential to understand. I want you to see another passage that is along these lines. Turn to, in the New Testament, Hebrews 11, the great Hall of Faith chapter. The one where verse 6 that we started this whole series is, chapter 11, verse 6 is on. It's impossible to please God without faith, must believe He exists and that He rewards. And then 18 examples of people who trusted God enough to do what He says. And I want us to pick up towards the end of it. Now remember, I told you a few weeks ago that Hebrews is a transcribed sermon. So the guy's been preaching and preaching, and he suddenly realizes, I better shorten this story, because he'd been telling about Noah and Abraham and Abel and Moses, and just kind of point by point through the Old Testament. He realized, if I keep going, they're going to, like leave. So he shortens it up. Not that Chris and I have ever done that, but verse 32. After talking about Moses in the Red Sea, Rahab, he says, and what more shall I say? Hebrews 11:32. What more shall I say? I don't even have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Japheth, David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith, notice what their faith led them into and through and out of, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, shut the mouths of lions, that's Daniel, escaped, quench the fury of the flames, that's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Escape the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, who became powerful in battle. They routed foreign armies. The women received back their dead, raised to life again. Hallelujah. Time for recess. But the verse goes on, doesn't it? Now, if you don't have a Bible with you, you're just kind of listening, and somebody around you has one, lean over and see these words with your own eyes. And then afterward, pick up a Bible out in the bookstore. We sell them at cost. Okay. Others were what? Tortured. Refused to be released, so they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging. Still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, driving old pentos. Some of you are too young to know what that means, but that's destitute. Persecuted, mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. That means homeless. These were all ripped on for their low-level, low-life faith. Is that what you read? No. These were all what? Commended for their faith. Yet none of them received what had been promised. Read that, it's obviously in this lifetime. Because God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect or complete. Folks, faith can lead us out of hardship, through hardship, and into hardship. Because it's not a magic rescue potion. It's a map that guides us. And day by day, we have to make this decision. Do I believe He rewards those who diligently seek Him? Or do I not? And when the answer is yes, we do what He says. When the answer is no, we step back. It's as simple as that. And sometimes it leads us where we don't want to go. And sometimes our reward is 3 minutes later the marshmallows come in. And sometimes our reward is 15 minutes later and a bag of marshmallows comes in. It's His timing. It's His call. We don't manipulate God with our faith. We follow God with our faith. Now, the second thing they didn't teach me, they not only didn't teach me where faith could lead us, they didn't teach me what I've been insinuating throughout this entire message, what faith's great reward is. Even faith's greatest heroes didn't get all they were promised during their lifetime. We just saw the people who had the bad experience there, but remember, in the beginning of Hebrews chapter 11, it tells the people who had great experiences. Now, the father of faith is a guy named Abraham. And for those of you who've been around Christianity a little bit or read your Bible, let me ask this question about Abraham. Was he blessed?
Yes.
Pretty blessed, right? So God made some promises to him. And he was blessed. He was wealthy. He had this long life. He had this success. He had all these other things. And we go, man, that's the kind of faith I want to walk in. But now that we're in Hebrews 11, let's turn back to the beginning of chapter 11. And let's find something that might surprise you. In the middle of Abraham's story, where God told him, you just get up, you leave your hometown, you follow me to a land, I'll show you when you get there. I'm going to change your name, so instead of father, remember he had no kids, you're going to be father of nations. I'm going to cause great nations to come out of you, a Messiah, all of these great promises. And I'm going to give you this land. So he went and did it. And right before this, he has just gone in and trusted God enough to do what God says because his wife is barren and he's as good as dead. Read that meaning, impotent. He's 100 years old. God has promised him a son. And God says, okay, a year from now, you're going to have it. So he takes this great faith a step. He says, sweetheart, tonight's the night. Bring some chocolate, flowers. And kind of bizarre. 9 months later, they had that son, a promise. But how long did he wait? 25 years. In fact, he waited until the point where the mess was so great it took a miracle to fix it. Now, let's read verse 13, what it says about Abraham and the ones who went before. All of these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things what? Promised. You see, it's not just this life. It's all of life, including eternity. That's the promise of God. God's great reward is not the fix now. The fix now, these are the appetizers, the hors d'oeuvres of heaven. Who would ever judge the meal by that? And I love it when we get him. We have a God of goodness who showers upon us so many good things. But in this fallen world, there's not one follower of God throughout history who will not come to the point where some of the things they thought they were going to get are not gotten. Some of the prayers they desperately prayed are not answered. Everyone before us has died. You aware of that? And every one of us, if the Lord tarries, will die. That means there's going to be a prayer you desperately pray, unless there's a sudden accident that takes your life and it's not answered. That means there's going to be a time in a situation where you're saying, but Lord, I thought you promised. And he says, yeah, the promise is coming, but it's not right now. Even Abraham. Because let me tell you a little more about Abraham. Some of you might have forgot. God said, I'm going to give you great land, but how much land did he own in his own lifetime? He went to the promised land, he wandered around there, and as a Bedouin, he had, you know, land for his animals and all that, and he grew quite wealthy, but as far as his own ownership, all he owned was a burial place. God said, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. He had one son of promise. One. That's it. And after waiting all that long time. And he had some scary times. I mean, life for him was a roller coaster. God tells him, you go to this place, I'm going to bless you so greatly, and yet he faces numerous times of deep, deep famine, so much they had to pack up and leave. One scary time where, as they went to another place to get some food, it looked like they were hit. Remember, he didn't have a kid yet either, and it looked like Sarah was going to be killed. I mean, excuse me, he was going to be killed, and Sarah, she was such a beauty, that she was going to be taken into the other king's harem, where they'd gone to get some food. So he has to have her lie for him, which is not exactly the high point of his life. He got so scared that at that point he didn't trust God enough to do the right thing. He did the wrong thing. That's Abraham, folks. That's Abraham. Here's faith's great reward. Because though faith's heroes didn't get all they were promised during their lifetime, they got all that they were promised. They did get all of that they were promised. And I want you to turn to the right a few pages in your Bible and see what the great reward of faith is. Find 1 Peter. Right after Hebrews, you've got James and then 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 9. And verse 9 is a key verse to kind of underline on your note sheet or whatever. But to catch the context of it, he's been talking about our salvation, the forgiveness of our sins, the ability that we have to spend an eternity with God and receive all that we were made for before the garden and Adam and Eve's sin and the curse that's come upon all of Adam and Eve's sons and daughters ever since then. The curse that's upon this fallen world, this fallen universe. He says it'll be made new. Everything will be like it was supposed to be forever and ever. So in light of this salvation, he says in verse 6, in this salvation, you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, which is of far greater worth than gold, I mean, that perishes even though it's refined by fire, so that your faith may be proved what? Genuine. You see, there's only one way to prove the genuineness of our faith, and that's not when everything is going well. That's when everything is going wrong. When everything is going well, and I would agree with God, it is so easy for me to trust Him enough to do what He says. But when everything is going wrong, and He says to do this, and I'm not so sure it's going to, quote, work, that's where I find out whether I have faith and really believe He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So he goes on and talks about those trials. Now pick it up in verse 9. For you are receiving, and you ought to underline this in your Bible, the goal of your faith, your healing. Is that what it says? The goal of your faith is, does it, help me out, anybody say your healing? Oh, it says what? Your salvation. The goal of your faith is the salvation of our souls, folks. Not to downgrade the other problems of life, but, you know, the biggest problem we face is not that they're foreclosing on our house. Not to downgrade that. That is a huge, terrible, difficult trial to go through. The biggest problem we're facing is not that, my goodness, I might be homeless in a short while. Not to downgrade that. That is a tremendous, grievous, scary as all get out time. The biggest problem is not the healing of this cancer that the doctor says might be stage 4. And yet, that's a horrendous, difficult problem. The biggest problem is somehow, how can I get this marriage together when I have been betrayed to such a deep sense and our children hurt so deeply? And that's a huge problem. But it pales in comparison to what am I going to say when I stand before a holy and righteous, absolutely perfect God and say, would you let me in? A God who cannot, by His purity, in His presence, all impurity is burned up and destroyed. That's what I bring with me. And that's why I judge God's goodness by the cross. Because I don't understand everything He's doing right now. But in my heart of hearts, I know what my biggest problem is. And it's not today's big problem, as big as some of those have been for you and for me. My biggest problem is, what next? Because I'm a sinner. Don't look at me that way, so is Chris. And so are you. There's not one of us that multiple times haven't known full well something was wrong, absolutely wrong, and we just said, I don't care. And we've committed treason against the high and holy God. But we love to bring God down here instead of realize who God is. And our great reward that we're trusting Him enough to do what He says about is the salvation of our soul. Everything else is an hors d'oeuvre. I want to tie this all together with, on your note sheet it says, faith, a powerful lesson from Job's terrible trial. And you can read this week the parts of Job. I've got some key verses written down. Job's story is so well known. Even if you're brand new at this Christianity thing, you've heard of Job's story. Even if you think that book in your Bible was Job, not Job. It's actually Job. You've heard about Job, this guy who just lost everything. But I want to remind you of a few highlights. Because this is a guy whose faith led him into trial and who responded marvelously. And it starts out with one of those things. I mean, like I've said before, there are so many questions I have for God when I get up there. Like, help me understand. Part of it because he's God and I'm not, but you know, help me understand. And Job will be one of them. Because somehow God and Satan are talking, which is enough of a what? And God says to Satan, he says, have you seen my main man? This guy is absolutely blameless, absolutely righteous, the best of the best when it comes to faith and righteousness. Satan says, yeah, the only reason he's that way is because you protect him so much. And God says, okay, hurt him. Now, I got to be honest with you. That's one of the areas where I have to just keep on walking. And you know, people go, oh, I can't believe in a God like that. I'm telling you, God didn't hide it. It's not something you discovered about God. He put it in the book. He's saying, I'm God. Don't ever forget that. And so in the Job story, all this hell breaks loose around Job. And the first thing he says in response is, well, naked I came into this earth. Naked I'm going to go. And then later on, some more things happen. His wife says, why don't you just curse God and die? And he says, you're speaking like a foolish woman, which men don't ever quote that verse. Shall I accept only good and not bad? And then it says this, in all of this, Job did not sin. Later on in chapter 13, verse 15, he even goes so far as to say, even if he slays me, I will praise him. So he understood what faith was about. He understood what the reward was about. And then in chapter 40, verse 1, God shows up. And he basically says, listen, you've been contending with me, arguing me about this. Cool. Now, why don't you explain to me? And God goes through the weather system, biology, I mean, just all of these things. And Job and his buddies are just left speechless, like, oh, we don't know any of these answers. So God says, well, then why do you think you got me all figured out? And Job says, man, I am sorry. I repent. And then God tells the other guys, have Job pray for you. And then he leaves. It's like, where's the rest of the story? Where's the rest of the story? The rest of the story is this. See, Job has two major lessons. It's not just to teach the one that is most commonly understood, that bad things happen to good people. Because the assumption always is God must be mad when something goes bad, especially if it's going good for us. Oh, you must be in sin. He's saying, no, the best of the best have it. But the other lesson of Job is this. You do not judge God's goodness by this life. You judge it by eternity. And I want to leave you with three phrases just to write down and mull on. Job's great lesson I would sum up in my life when I don't understand what God is doing, when, quote, faith is not working, I try to hold on to these three things. Number one, God is God and I am not. What a novel thought. But it's amazing how quick it is for me to get God down to buddy status. To act as if God is across the table and we're negotiating. And I read a book on negotiation, so I'm in a good spot. He's God. I'm not. Second, it will be okay someday. That's believing he's a rewarder. And third, so I won't quit. Letting faith guide you when, quote, faith doesn't work is as simple as that. Remember, he is God, we are not. Someday it'll be okay, so don't quit. That's faith in a nutshell. It's what they left out of your Sunday school lesson. And they're probably leaving out of our kids' Sunday school lesson this very week. Let's pray. Father, help us to be men and women who grow deep and who grow strong in you. To your glory as the great and the mighty God. And Lord, with a reflected benefit that comes to us. In the name of Jesus, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed today's study from God's Word. Pastor Larry will return in a moment with some final comments. For more information, or if you'd like additional copies, please contact us at area code 760-724-6700. Our mailing address is North Coast Church, 1132 North Melrose Drive, Vista, California, 92083. Or visit our website at www.northcoastchurch.com. Now here's Pastor Larry.
And as you go, my prayer is you go better prepared to weather the storms of life. With an understanding of who He is and who we are. He's good. He's awesome. He hung on that cross for us. But He's not a weak little God I manipulate. A weak little God I fully understand. He's God. So, just hold off on that marshmallow. Bagfuls are coming. So turn around and greet someone else, heading home for a s'more. We'll see you next week. God bless.